Okay, take your Bible and let's meet in Mark 10. Mark 10. So we took a two-week break, this is week two, from our series through the book of Hebrews to consider why Jesus was sent to us, which of course is something that we talk about in one way or another every week. But when we were last in Hebrews chapter 3, we saw two interesting titles used of Jesus, and one of those titles was apostle. And we saw that the word apostle means sent one. And so this tangent seems appropriate. Mark 10 is one of the places in the New Testament that describes why Jesus was sent to us. It answers that question for us, but it comes within a larger story of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. And so along the way in this story, in this middle section of Mark, we have some of the most famous teachings of Jesus related to Christian discipleship. And as we saw last time, Mark has organized this section of the book in a very particular way to highlight some of the major lessons. So by way of review, take a look at the chart that we have on the screen, I hope. Coming on the screen. Here we go. There it is. Okay. So we have this sort of arrangement of this section, this middle section between the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 11. And essentially, he bookends this section with two stories of Jesus restoring sight to the blind. And Mark is signaling by this that all of these middle stories relate to blindness in some sense. But it's not a physical blindness, it's a spiritual blindness. Jesus is helping his disciples to gain spiritual sight, in other words, by giving them teaching about who he is and what he's intending to do and what implications that has on their life. They're not seeing any of these things clearly yet to this point in the story, so they need the corrective lenses of Christ's teaching in order to gain that spiritual sight. The teaching follows, of course, a particular pattern. We saw last week that Mark loves patterns of three, and we see another pattern of three here involving these three predictions of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection that he makes to his disciples as they journey towards Jerusalem. And each time he makes one of these predictions, the disciples respond in some dim-witted fashion, and that's putting it nicely, and Jesus follows that up with some teaching on discipleship, and this happens three times. Now, Mark chapter 10 is the third occasion for this, and we began to look at it last week. We saw how Jesus makes this prediction, and then James and John, two of the disciples of Jesus, part of his inner circle, approach him, and they ask him to grant them seats to his right and to his left in glory, which is a way of saying they want the seats of honor in his kingdom glory that awaits him. They are looking for thrones from Jesus. And we contrasted this with the request of the blind man at the very end of the section, the next story, Bartimaeus, who comes to Jesus in a very different way. The disciples are asking for glory, but Bartimaeus is asking for mercy. So there's quite a contrast between these two stories. But spiritually speaking, we see that it's the blind man who is the one who can actually see Jesus more clearly. And of course, that's the irony that Mark is getting at. James and John just don't quite get it yet. But not to be outdone, have you met the other disciples? Let's look at them. So we'll pick up where we left off. We see how they respond once they learn of what these sons of Zebedee tried to pull with Jesus. So look at verse 41. And when the other ten disciples, heard it, they began to be indignant with James and John. Now, there's no surprise there, right? We kind of feel for them. In fact, I almost find myself cheering for them in some way, don't you? I mean, we get disgusted when we get wind of this sort of backhanded, backroom, political maneuvering. That kind of stuff drives us crazy. So surely we can identify with the outrage of these 10 disciples, so we totally get it. And yet, as Jared Wilson explains, what we don't often recognize right away is that what we see in James and John is emblematic of so many of our own requests. Indeed, often of our entire life mission. All of us, in our own ways, are quite taken with our ambitious yearnings for self-fulfillment. And in our flesh, we always want the glory without the cross. We always are trying to run the end around past the cross to cut through the temple on our way to glory without minding the sacrifice. Now, maybe we're not as crass as these two men were in the story. Maybe we've mastered the art of subtlety or subterfuge, but are we really so different? Probably not. not all so different if we're honest with ourselves. And so I think it's important for us to see, first, that there's a little James and John in each of us, and second, that the other disciples are more alike them than they are different. That's why they're mad. Back in the previous chapter, you might recall, Jesus caught the other disciples, all of the disciples, arguing with one another about who is the greatest. You remember that story? Jesus catches them in the midst of that argument. And so they're all scrambling, it seems, to get an edge in this pecking order as they imagine it. They all wanted the box seats in Christ's kingdom, not just James and John who approach Jesus in this scene. The other disciples are mad at these brothers simply because they beat them to the punch. And for all they know, these sons of Zebedee may have gotten the inside track to that glory. But what we dare not miss is that this story is not contrasting some disciples who are greedy for self-promotion and other disciples who are just these innocent bystanders and victims who were, you know, abused by these sons of Zebedee. But in reality, Mark is putting before our eyes 12 men who have exactly the same pride and presumption. Perhaps then the story should change the way we look at frustrating people. Maybe the real reason we get angry with frustrating people has less to do with them and more to do with us than we realize. Maybe we get angry because to look at them is to behold ourselves. We're frustrated because we see in them those parts of ourselves that we don't really like and that we wish weren't part of ourselves when we have those honest moments of self-reflection. So then maybe it's worth asking, what do our frustrations reveal or expose about our own hearts? Probably more than we realize. And yet, instead of confessing our solidarity with one another and cultivating empathy with other sinners, we have this tendency to ignore those embarrassing parts of ourselves that we have in common. Maybe it's unconsciously that we do this, maybe not. But in either case, self-righteousness can ensue. Criticism in the community abound, the community be destroyed, and the anger and frustration that we harbor towards others actually reinforces the blind spots that we have. And the irony of it all is that in so doing, we're actually becoming the thing that we hate. They're so mad at James and John, but it's because they're just like James and John. The 10 are mad at these two because they can't see that all 12 of them are basically interchangeable in the story. That's the point. And we don't even realize how often that's probably true of us, but for the grace of God. So what does Jesus do? He addresses all of them together. Jesus is the only one who seems to know that they all have the same problem. They all have the same problem. They all have the same definition of greatness, but it's the wrong definition. It's the world's definition. It's upside down from God's perspective. But before we get to Jesus' corrective, it's worth mentioning that these disciples, reminding ourselves, these disciples have this intimate proximity with Jesus, and yet they weren't immune to this sinful posturing and competition. Their cravings began to wreck their community through this friction and rivalry. And if it can happen to them, it can certainly happen to us. Even Christian people, even in Christian churches, pagan values can seep in and we can begin to look like we embrace the same values as the world in our churches and in our ministries. So let's acknowledge that the corrective that Jesus gives is probably very relevant for our lives as well. So let's look at it, verse 42. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." That is incredible. Jesus is saying that God measures greatness in degrees of service. God gives power for the sake of service. To the one who wants to be first, you must be last. To be a true leader, you must be a slave. As he said to James and John earlier in the story, before there's a crown, there is a cup. Before a blessing, a baptism. This is radical. This is countercultural. This is a reversal of sorts. It goes against every inclination of the fallen human heart. As one commentator put it, at no place do the ethics of the kingdom of God clash more vigorously with the ethics of the world than in matters related to power and service. So no wonder the disciples don't seem to get it. No wonder they're so confused. And yet, like the disciples, we tend to engage our faculties, all of our faculties it seems, to move up the world's ladders, and we spend comparably little time considering ways to move in the opposite direction. And yet that descent is greatness, according to Jesus. That's the way to greatness. He's saying that in God's kingdom, power is something you give away, and the highest positions go to the lowest servants. Which begs the question, are we doing it wrong? Our desire for greatness and excellence in life and in ministry isn't the problem. Our problems rise from how, in our haste of doing large things, famously and as fast as we can, we are reshaping the definition of what great things are. We should desire greatness, but we should bend our definition to the one that Jesus gives. But again, note the irony. The disciples would have despised the way the Roman officials used their authority and lorded it over them in Jesus' words. And yet Jesus is telling them here that they're embodying the same sin in the way they're responding to one another. They are seeking to lord it over one another. They've become the thing they hate. They're acting like outsiders of the kingdom. Their only hope, then, in reaching greatness would be found in imitating another, the greatest servant of all, the suffering servant, to coin a phrase. And this brings us to the climax of the passage, the climax of this whole journey, seeing the climax of the entire Gospel of Mark. Verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the key verse in understanding Mark's gospel. It gets us right to the heart of the gospel by summing up for us why Jesus came. Christ came to serve. Christ came to serve. And the ultimate picture of his service is the cross, where he laid down his life as a ransom for many. What is a ransom? Now, we tend to think of it in terms of like kidnappings and things of that sort, where you pay a ransom. And that's not too far off from the idea. But in the Greco-Roman world, it typically was a price that was paid to liberate a slave or a prisoner of war or some condemned person. In this context, Christ is alluding to the price that he would pay for us on his cross. As one writer explains, the reason we need a ransom to be paid for us is that we have sold ourselves into sin and have been alienated from a holy God. When Jesus gave his life as a ransom, our slave masters, sin and death and the devil, have to give their claim up on us. And the result was that we could be adopted into the family of God. Isn't that beautiful? Adopted into the family of God. By the cross, Jesus has set us free to be part of God's family. That's what service looks like. That's what greatness looks like. A life that's given for another. His life given for us. Not taken from him, but given by him for us. There's no greater service than that substitution. That's what Mark is saying. It's like the old hymn, "Man of Sorrows." We sing this sometimes. "Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." But please note that the stress in verse 45 is not the service that we offer to Jesus. That's not the point. The emphasis is on the service that Christ offers to us. We need to be served by Jesus. The Son of Man has not come seeking employees. He's come to employ himself for our good. Jesus doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need us. We need him. We need Jesus to serve us. Not in the sense that James and John's attitude reflected, where they're trying to use Jesus as a means for attaining their selfish glory that their sinful hearts long for. Jesus is not a means to our end. That's not what I'm saying. We don't get to boss him around. We don't get to name it, claim it, and all that sort of nonsense. He doesn't serve us in that sense, but he does serve us in a different sense, in a more significant sense. And in fact, none of us can be Christians unless Jesus serves us. Christianity is not about serving God in order to be saved. We become Christians when we admit that we can't save ourselves, and therefore we need to be served by Christ. He removes our sin. He reconciles us to God by his work. He cleanses us. He transforms us. He brings life to dead hearts. It's his service that achieves these glorious effects of the gospel, not ours. We need Jesus to serve us. It reminds me of my son when he was born. Now, you know probably by now I'm a book guy. And in fact, I usually give books. It kind of annoys people, I think, whenever they always know they're getting a book. But anyways, I'm a book guy, and I don't like to go into a situation unprepared. So when I know that I'm going to face some challenge in the days ahead, I think somebody's surely written a book on this, and so I look for the book that I can find. So I remember when my wife, Allison, was pregnant with our son, who is our youngest and yet our first child, go figure. But I bought every book that I could think of on the shelf that related to pregnancy and, you know, raising kids and everything, and I probably read them all, and yet I still didn't feel very comfortable about the state of things. And I can remember still the first diaper change and the first feeding and the first bath. My nature is to say, where are the instructions, right? Okay, step one, get rag, okay? Got rag, check, right? Okay, step two, wet rag, okay? Rag is wet, check. Okay, get tear-free hypoallergenic soap. What is that, right? Oil-free? This stuff kind of feels a little oily. I don't know. What am I going to do, right? I guess I'll just have to use normal soap. But if I clean my kid with normal soap, he's going to have like a skin rash or some skin disease or walk with a limp his whole life. I mean, this is how my mind works, right? It kind of gets carried away, and my son is probably thinking, looking up at me, this guy has no clue. How did I get stuck with this rookie, right? And we laugh, but that's kind of how it goes for a while. We're super paranoid as parents, right? We're overprotective, at least for that first kid. But here's the point that I'm driving at. That first night in our house, my son didn't serve me once. Go figure. He had to be served. He didn't serve mom and dad. Indeed, if he tried to serve himself or if he resisted our service, he wouldn't have made it. He wouldn't have survived. He was dependent on us to serve him. He lives today because he let us serve him. And friends, there's something analogous between that and the situation of our salvation. It's probably not a coincidence then that earlier in this chapter, Jesus was speaking to his disciples, chapter 10, verse 15, and he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it." Jesus told his followers that it is through poverty of spirit that we enter the kingdom of heaven. You don't come with this attitude of self-sufficiency. You don't get in with this, I got this spirit. And as long as you approach salvation as a I can do this proposition with that sort of mentality, you will always remain outside of God's kingdom. You have to approach like a child, fully dependent, fully in need to be provided for. Saving faith requires that you set aside your pride. We have to say, I can't serve him well enough, and I can't serve myself well enough. I need a Savior to serve me. I need the service that Christ provides on his cross and in his resurrection. You have to say, Jesus, I need you to serve me, because there's nothing I can do to save myself. That's salvation. That's Christian conversion. That's what it looks like. Will you welcome him then into your life to serve you in these ways? Will you turn from your sin and trust him to serve you for your salvation? As uncomfortable as that may make us feel, and grace always makes us feel uncomfortable, by the way. That's why people resist it. Always makes us feel uncomfortable. That is the point of verse 45. You need Jesus to serve you. And the truth is that you will never really ever outgrow this need. Because you don't just need Jesus to serve us in the sense of our salvation, coming to know Christ and being forgiven of our sins. We need that, but we also need him to serve us so that we can experience the power to live the life of service towards others that he is calling his disciples to live. The author of one of the devotionals I read this Advent season puts it very well. He writes this: here is a general truth to ponder and to believe. Every time Jesus commands something for us, listen to this, every time Jesus commands something for us to do, it is his way of telling us how he wants to serve us. Let me say it in another way. The path of obedience is the place where Christ meets us as our servants to carry our burdens and give us his power. When you become a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, you do not become his helper. He becomes your helper. You do not become his benefactor. Jesus does not need your help. He commands your obedience and he offers his help. Do you see? In other words, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. David Platt, the IMB president, gives some wonderful examples of this. Husbands and wives, when Jesus says to you, love your spouse, even when it's not easy, that is Jesus' way of saying to you, I'm going to give you everything you need to be a husband, to lay down your life for your wife. And wife, to respect and submit to your husband. I'm going to give you everything that you need to do this. Mom and dad, when Jesus says to you to love your child, even through those very difficult times, that is his way of saying, trust me to give you the wisdom and the patience and the discernment to love and to know what to say, when to say it. Trust me to help you. Trust me to do these things for you. When Jesus calls you or me to walk through the dark valleys in this life, maybe sickness or pain or death and other things that we dare not even speak of, that is Jesus' way of saying, trust me to serve you in giving you strength and sustenance and hope and life that can only come from me and that will only come through this. Everything that Jesus calls us to is his way of saying, here is how I want to serve you. And his service to us enables our obedience to him. This is such good news. This is the grace and mercy of the Christian faith. This is the very presence of God come to earth and now incarnate in you. The Spirit of Christ, Christ in you, living in you, enabling you to live this out, to live the Christian life out. And so the Christian life is a moment by moment, day by day, trusting in Jesus to serve you. Do you see? Being a servant after the pattern of Jesus is a divine enablement, not a human inclination. And with that in mind, let's look at something else I think verse 45 is getting at. Hopefully you will still remember, as I kind of alluded to in the beginning and mentioned last time, that Mark's been trying to teach us that there's a relationship in this section. There's a relationship between the cross of Christ and the call to Christian service. And in verse 45, he brings these two ideas gloriously together. And we actually see it in the repetition of a word, the word for in English. But in Greek, it's actually two words. Look at the verse again. Do you see that first, or actually, let's start with the second one. Do you see that second four? We've got it circled on the screen, right? To give his life as a ransom for many. That's a translation of a Greek word, anti, where you ever hear like anti-anything? It comes from this particular word. It means instead of or in the place of. It's this idea of substitution, which is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ's death was an offering in the place of sinners. It was a substitutionary death, a substitutionary sacrifice. He bore our sins in our place. He absorbed the wrath of God in our place, the wrath that sinners like us deserve in our place. We receive grace of his salvation through faith in his finished work. That substitution, that's saving faith. That's the gospel. But the verse begins with another four. Do you see that there? But this is actually a different word in Greek. It's a word that means because. Because it connects with Christ's instruction from the previous verse, which had to do with discipleship. It had to do with the first being last and the slave of all, right? So it answers the question, why are we called to serve? Why are we called to live as the slave of all even? Why? And the answer that's given is verse 45, because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus connects the cross of Christ with the call on Christians. What that means is that Christ's cross is both the source and the shape of Christian service. Both the source and the shape of Christian service. He's the source in the sense that his service on the cross is what causes our service in this world. We love because he loved us. We lay down our lives on the altar of service because Christ laid down his life on the cross in our service. The good news of the cross fuels and motivates and enables Christian service, as we've already seen. It's the source of our service. But the cross is also the shape of Christian service. And this goes for any aspect of Christian discipleship, by the way. Not just the one that's being highlighted here, the issue of service, but it's certainly true of service. Our service should have a cruciform shape. It is patterned after what we see on the cross. We serve not just because Christ served us, we serve like Christ served us. We lay down our lives as he laid down his. He's our example in this service. Our service is shaped by his, and the aim of all Christian service should be to remind others of his service. Does that make sense? The shape of our service should draw attention to the source, which is ultimately why Christian service exists, to draw attention to our Savior God and his cross. When our service reminds others of Christ's cross, then God gets the glory. It's like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Others will see our good deeds and they'll glorify our God in heaven. The one who gives us the grace and the power to live this way is the one who gets the glory. And since the cross is the source and the shape of our life of service as followers of Jesus, then followers of Jesus don't get to say, well, that person doesn't deserve my service. We don't get to say that. How can we say that? Were you worthy of the service of Christ? Did you deserve his service on the cross? Is there anyone in your life that you could possibly serve that would require you to stoop lower than Christ stooped in serving you? Then what's all this talk of who's worthy and not worthy of our service? We don't get to look at the homeless person on the street and think, well, he probably deserves it. He probably made some bad decisions, and if he wouldn't have done this, he probably wouldn't have ended up there, and maybe he's even lazy. And so I don't know if he really deserves it. I don't want to enable him. We don't get to say things like that. Christ served us when we didn't deserve it, when we were enabled, when we were feeling entitled, when we were living in ways that didn't reflect our need for him. Christ served us. So who is unworthy of your service? At the very least, we can do it for Christ's sake. We are not too good to serve anyone, since Christ, God's Son, our Creator, our Savior, our Sustainer, our Lord, served us. God left His throne of glory to serve us. How can we do less? We have no excuse. It would appear then that the disciples just don't quite get it yet. And even after this teaching, they don't quite get it. In fact, the only other place where Mark describes the disciples as being indignant with that word comes in chapter 14, where Jesus is in the house of Simon the leper, imagine that, in Bethany. And a woman comes in with this alabaster flask, and she breaks the ointment, this pure nard, open, and she anoints Jesus. And Mark tells us this: some said to themselves indignantly, same word, why has this ointment been wasted like that? And Matthew's gospel tells us that it was the disciples who were indignant and scolded this woman. But Jesus said to them, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. They saw the extravagant sacrifice and service of this woman as wasteful because they had their own plans with what to do with that resource, because she was parting with something that was worth a year's wages. But Jesus saw it as something beautiful. He saw it as meaningful service. And indeed, he even says he was being anointed for his death and his burial. And then he says to the woman, or of the woman, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told, and will be told in memory of her. What an honor. So I guess it's true then. The first will be last. The first will be last, and the way to greatness is extravagant service. There will come a day when people won't remember the service of you and I. There will come a day when people won't remember the service of the great Billy Graham who recently passed. But there will never come a day where they won't remember the service of this woman. Because the first will be last. The last first. It's beautiful. Eventually, the disciples would grasp this, though. For example, John, the son of Zebedee, who initially approached Jesus, one of them, who was so preoccupied with thrones in the story, he writes in 1 John 3:16, the other John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Do you see? The cross is the source and the shape of our Christian service. We look at the service that Christ offered for our sake on the cross, and it propels us forward to do likewise, and it gives us a pattern to conform to. Our service is gospel shaped. Christian service is cruciform service. It can't be divorced from Christ Jesus' call to count the cost and to pick up the cross and to die the self. There's a wonderful book that I mentioned several months ago back when we were in another series called Embracing Obscurity. It's written by an anonymous author, which I think is appropriate. If you're going to write a book on obscurity, you might as well write it anonymously. And in it, he or she reminds us this. This is the great difficulty of service, dying to self. How much easier to hear and to obey God's call to leave all for a tribe of Africa than to let the car to the left have the right of way? Would I feel more comfortable working for an overtly Christian ministry than to stack chairs in the break room of a secular workplace? Does my pride rear up when I consider how I might serve the way Christ served? Am I willing to give up my lofty ideas of success, even the success of serving God in great invisible ways, and instead content myself to serve in the mundane, to be largely invisible, and to meet the needs of those who can't return the favor? Similarly, Richard Foster, in his famous book on spiritual disciplines, The Celebration of Discipline, he cautions us, in some ways, we would prefer to hear Jesus' call to deny father and mother and houses and land for the sake of the gospel than his word to wash feet. Radical self-denial has the feel of adventure. But in service, we must experience the many little deaths of going beyond ourselves. Service banishes us to the mundane, the ordinary, and the trivial. For some of you, you really need to hear this. Because some of you are drawn, I think, by nature to the more radical-looking kinds of service, like to embrace, you know, the call to be this vocational missionary and to leave it all behind and all of these things for the sake of the nation. And God may indeed call you to that sort of radical service. I pray for that. Many of us pray for that very often. And yet, many people that I've heard over the years who would claim to be willing to do something of that sort and even relish the thought of that sacrifice really betray a heart that's not very servant-like in the everyday opportunities that are given to each of us. They aspire to radical service that seems glamorous and admirable to their peers, but their decisions today don't look very others-oriented. In fact, they look pretty worldly. I always tell people, if you think you are called to reach the nations and you would love doing that, but you can't go across the street and minister to those Africans who play soccer, then think again. Maybe it's about something else for you. Let me close with this. One of the small groups is reading a book on discipleship by a pastor named Mark Dever. And he wrestles with this idea by comparing us to pigs. Brace yourself. He says, if you have never seen pigs come to a trough for mealtime, you can probably imagine it, pushing, shoving, snorting, swallowing as much as they can with no thought of others. Here's a funny question worth thinking about for a moment. Is that how you attended church today? No, I'm not calling you a pig. But stop and consider, where did you park? What time did you get to church? Where did you sit? Who did you speak to? Each one of these decisions provided you with an opportunity to give yourself to others and so join in the work of Christ. Or they provided you with an opportunity to look out for yourself and to do what is best for you. But which was it? Did you consciously strategize how to bless others with each one of these decisions? Being a disciple of Jesus means orienting our lives towards others, just as Jesus did. It means laboring for the sake of others, just like Jesus did. This love for others is at the heart of discipling. We set our sights on serving others for Christ's sake, just as Christ came into this world, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, this kind of life may not look like progress, but it looks like sacrifice and service, which is to say, it looks like Jesus, which is what should be our goal. Ultimately, every single one of you have been given the platform for greatness because you can always stoop low to serve the brother or sister sitting to your left or your right or in front of you or behind you. Will you? It all boils down to the one simple question. Will you accept Christ's definition of greatness? Let's pray.